Well, thank you, Chris. I, too, appreciate what's referred to and what we just witnessed as the Acts model for prayer. I have found that on those times when I'm praying, and I'm sure you've experienced this, your thoughts are just so compelling and overwhelming, and there are so many needs, and even in your mind, you're trying to decide, what should I pray for first? And then all of a sudden, you think, oh, well, I better pray about me first so I can pray rightly. And then by the time you work through all that, it's a muddle, you know, as my mother used to say. You're just muddled. I like the Acts model, the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then the supplication. Simple, but very biblical. And I found it to be a helpful discipline in times of prayer. So I appreciate what Chris did this morning. I don't know if he realized he was teaching or not, but that was good. So I thank you for that. Well, all right, we're going to be back in Acts this morning, chapter 4. We're going to finish up chapter 4. I'll have to scoot pretty good here. The reason it'll be a bit of an effort is because some people take verses 11 and 12 and do an entire lesson on just 11 and 12. But I'm going to do the necessaries there and then buzz on through and finish up the fourth chapter. Brian will be back next Sunday, and we'll return to our study in Isaiah, and I'll be ready next time, and we'll begin chapter 5 of James and work through that. But today, this is our 16th lesson in our study in James, and we're going to be looking this morning at really a combination of items or topics that I've put together, just literally that which includes slandering, and judging, and boasting. Okay. Now, we've been looking at James and his pastoral efforts here in this letter to reach those believing Jews, as we look back, who've been dispersed and so forth. We know that he's talking, in the broad spectrum, he's talking to believers, and yet again, we discovered the last two lessons that there are times when it's obvious that James is speaking to people who are going to hear this letter, whom he perhaps believes are not believers at all. Maybe just not necessarily in knowing individuals who would fall under the title of an unbeliever, but just knowing in a group as large as he's addressing that there are going to be people who are false. There are going to be there. So it goes back and forth, back and forth. You'll see in a minute in verse 11, he'll actually return to the use of the word brethren in terms of the people that he's talking to. And I would remind you from our introductory lesson, James uses that term some 15 times throughout James. He's referring to believers and so forth. So it's always up to us to look at what he's saying. And I guess, again, Mother's Day, I'll quote my mother again, if the shoe fits, wear it. That's what he's saying. When you get the descriptions here of people who are acting ungodly and doing so in such a continual way, and in a way apparently that, as John would teach us and others, they don't seem to have a conscience about what they're doing, then of course there's a real reason to question whether they're believers at all. So I write a little introduction here to get us off regarding these issues. And I state that personal pride, or if you want to do the antithesis, the lack of humility in the most negative sense, okay, a lack of humility, this really lies at the heart of the teaching topic here this morning, as James has again effectively laid out for our consideration and application. It's always about hearing and then doing. That's what James' goal is here, trying to reach the heart with the truth of God's Word. And as we get through this, I ask the question up front, why is it that man often seeks to build up himself simply by tearing others down? A simple statement. And yet we see that most commonly. Destroy the person on the other end. Overcome their words with your words, okay? And if you don't have the words that seem to be effective, then maybe by your very posture, your very tone, your very volume, you can dominate the conversation and so forth and leave the person on the other end somewhat bewildered, I guess we could say. Such action literally is a childish action. It's an unthinking action, particularly for people in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why would they do that? Why would they speak in such a way to a fellow believer? They don't stop and think, I guess, about the consequences of such. Or their need to dominate is so overwhelming, all sensibility just seems to kind of go to the wayside. We're constantly reminded through the Proverbs about the impact and the effect of words, and what they reveal is deep within us as our words come out. Christ talked about what comes out of the mouth and what comes from the heart and so forth. So we are literally to identify sin, any sin, if you will, as it appears. That should be our desire. But such can only be accomplished through the provision of God's Word and through the leading of His Holy Spirit. We are, or are we, I should ask, are we thinking of others in our conversations or not? Are we just thinking about ourselves, weighing, if you will, the impact of our words? So in the midst of a conversation where we're struggling to find the words anyway, it takes a discipline, does it not? To literally examine what we're about to say. You're almost talking about a nanosecond here or two before we say it. Because once the words are out there, once the attitude is displayed, even though we might have missed the mark, it's hard to get that back. Well, I think the Lord, through James, as the Holy Spirit gives us, wants us to think about these things and to check our motivations. We also have discussed this kind of a subtopic throughout James, this issue about various tests that emerge for us throughout the different topics that come up, as readers in this day and time, we're allowed to look at these things and to examine our own heart and literally to, as he says, test ourselves. We can do that. And once again, I think we're at that place in the Scriptures. Looking at verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren, he says. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, let me take the latter part first. What is he talking about regarding the law here? We know what Christ has told us. He's responded, you know, when he's asked what is, you know, the greatest commandment, and he talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and so forth. The Shema that we know from Scripture and from the Old Testament. And then he adds that the second one is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Looking back to Matthew 22, in Leviticus 19, we find that. That's the guide. So literally, that's what we're going against when we don't give the right consideration about our words, particularly condemning words. And really, the word here is slander, slanderous words. Now, it carries with it a level of intent. Okay. So as to, that's why I say, why do we often choose to tear someone down for the sake of apparently trying to build ourselves up? Why are we not literally like those Bereans that we often refer to, who search the Scriptures and then want to know the depth of Scripture? What makes this true? Why is this true? Why does it work in every single case? Because it's the Word of God, and I'm convinced of it. Therefore, I'm going to go in that direction. This is what God reveals. How wonderful was the message this morning talking about the perspicuity of Scripture, that Scripture is to be believed. It's not given to be, you know, hidden in a bushel just for an elect few. We can understand it. God wants us to hear and understand. The Word has power. So we love that. We literally do not have an excuse. So he uses it again, and I say the first part of the verse again, do not speak against one another. Do not slander one another. Brethren, he who slanders or speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Or in other words, you take no consideration for what the law, both in the Old Testament and is mentioned in the New Testament by Christ himself, has laid out for us. Loving your neighbor, Christ says, on that one issue right there hangs all the law and the prophets. That's an impactful statement. And it should help us to see, man, if I can just get that part right in my relationships, if I can just say that I am being totally motivated by love, in other words, the best interest for that person in front of me. Now, I may not like what they're saying. I may be convinced, even through Scripture, that they are totally wrong. But it's going to be God's Word and God's Spirit that enables you to convince that person, if that be God's will, to change their mind, to help them to see. At any rate, we don't want to become part of the problem, do we? No, we don't want to do that. We want to do what we do, as Scripture again simply says, we want to speak the truth in love. And there's no need for the other part, the condemning part, the challenging and so forth. No need for that. So, this speak against is a particular word. It refers to mindless, thoughtless, careless, critical, derogatory, untrue speech directed at others. And that's the way MacArthur commentary defines it. I agree with that, don't you? That's what slander is. That's what we operate under when we choose to do that. Oftentimes, believing, or maybe I should say feeling like, and red flags should go off there when I say that, feeling like we're right. And therefore, because we're right, then we're entitled. We're speaking the truth. We're to speak the truth in love, as I've already said. We're to speak it in a timely manner. I'll say this, because of the remaining flesh in each and every one of us, in these conversations that sometimes get heated beyond our control, we have to realize that this issue of timing in a conversation is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not present in what you're doing, if your motivations are wrong, then you're not going to have that. And I can say that experientially. We literally stop and think about, God, I need your hand, I need your words, I need your calm, I need your direction in this conversation. Lest damage be done, lest the truth be avoided. We never get to the truth. That's the work of God's Holy Spirit. So I share that with you here, just getting in the weeds a little bit about this issues. The issues of the heart that cause us to react to people in such a way. Call it what it is. It's sin. And we need to identify it and to stay away from it. In the Old Testament, it denounces the sin of slandering. Don't slander God. Don't slander men. Don't do that. The Proverbs record many, many times and records various outcomes of slandering, which it talks about destroying relationships. It talks about very, very deep wounds being created within people. Things that are hard to recover from. Yeah. It literally destroys some people, destroys their confidence, causes them to see themselves in a different light, stirs up contention, spreads strife, and causes people literally to become foolish. This is what we experience. Galatians 5:15 tells us, but if you bite and devour one another, if you do this, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This is dangerous stuff in the life of the church. I think I've shared with you before when our prayer group meets, and we met this morning at 8:30, and we have a small group that meets and prays. for our services today, the word going out, the word received, and so forth. And we pray often, almost all the time, we pray in terms of the ministries that go on amongst our people, how we share with one another, how we respond to one another. That would include confrontations when necessary. We're commanded to do that and to do that rightly. We wouldn't even want to attempt that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within us in doing this. So easy to get self involved. We don't want to do that. We want to lean upon and trust in the Spirit of God to lead and guide us, or else we become part of the problems. That's why Paul warns here in Galatians, lest we be consumed by one another. I can almost imagine the words getting way out in front of us. As one says and uses by way of example, we get out over our skis, as if you say. In other words, we know we're going to fall. We're past the point of no return. We've said too much. The look on our face has been too revealing, okay? Our efforts to dominate at any cost in the conversation have failed us. All it's done is served to discredit us. Wherein, if we're loving, if we're disciplined, if we're reliant upon the Word of God and His Spirit, then God can do His work through us. So I pray these things would be on our mind. Back in James 1:16, he said, "Do not be deceived, my brethren." And he was talking in that verse about sin bringing its consequences. So again, back in chapter 1, verse 16, James reminded us right off the bat, look, there's some things here you need to be thinking about. And you need to be thinking about the impact of these things, how they weigh, how much damage they can cause. Looking ahead at James 5:9, we would read, "Do not complain, brethren." We'll get to this soon enough. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." That latter part of that verse there, he's just saying, look, you might be called into question for your motivations right now. Judgment is at the door. Now, do we live that way? Do we live as though our every word, our every action, our every neglect could immediately be called into question, in that we're standing before the one and only true judge? All judgment will be handed over, has been handed over in the mind of God to Christ Himself, and we will give an account. This is really helpful for us to remember. We will give an account. This helps. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul says to the church there, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife." And he lists these things: strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And of course, what Paul is saying here, these things have to be addressed. When I come, it's going to go one way or another. I'm going to find that you're really not ready for this. You're involved in these things here that are given out, these behaviors that shouldn't be in the life of a church or believers. And you're going to have problems with me because I'm bringing them to light. Isn't this the general response many times? It's not unlike what Christ says back in John 7:7, when, if I can paraphrase, he talks about, you know, people who hate him simply because he tells them the truth about their sin. Most people don't want to hear that. I think it's a mark of Christian maturity when we can lean in to a level of confrontation, a level of expose, if you will, about our own words, our own motives. I pray that we have friends like that. Our spouse, certainly. But friends outside, if you're a man, a manly friend, if you're a woman, another woman who is your friend, who can look at you in a godly way and tell you what you need to hear, not because they're trying to dominate you, Not because they're trying to send a message that, look, I know more than you know. Not that at all, because they love you and they understand the Word of God. They understand the nature of sin. They can recognize blindness, even momentary blindness on the part of a believing brother or sister, mostly because they've been there themselves. And they've experienced the devastation of not dealing with sin at any level. Deal with it quickly. Get rid of it. How many times have I said it? Call it what it is. Get it out in the open, in your mind and in your confession, and move off from it. Confessing and forsaking, repenting, a true repentance. So Paul's clear here as we look back at what he said here to the church at Corinth here in the 2 Corinthians. Strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, other types of disturbances. We don't want the devil himself using us in such a fashion, certainly within the confines of the church, or at all. Peter gets in 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. I'm often amazed at the level of hypocrisy. Many times it's revealed when we get involved in the lives of people, in ministry and so forth. We're trying to help them Friday evening in our community group. I think I've shared with you, we were looking at a part of our study from the Gospel According to Jesus there, and use there in one of the chapters, MacArthur uses James as an example. You go back and look, not James, I'm sorry, Judas Iscariot, not you, James, and talking about how good he was at hypocrisy, you know, confidence that he had amongst even the brethren there, because he, as it says, had the bag. He was the treasurer. We don't just choose anybody to keep up with the funds, do you? You choose a reliable person. We later learn from Scripture that he was a thief, okay? We learn at the Lord's Supper there, the Last Supper, that he's not even suspected of being the one. As the disciples said, well, who is it, Lord? Who's going to betray you? Not him. No, he was good. He prayed, he ministered, he did all these things. And yet his heart was anything but right with God. This level of hypocrisy. What overcomes this? Truth. Example. The work of God's Spirit within a person. This is what the church is to be. This is why Christ says that we are to be light. We are to be salt. That's what we are to be. We're to have that impact on our society and certainly within the body of Christ. Certainly. Later in James 5:10, we would read, as an example, brethren of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James, here again, he'll point to those examples and how they suffered. What did they do? They spoke truth. Many times they could not overcome what was coming against them, but it did not keep them from speaking and from testifying. And that word, that testimony, remained. It was still there. They were faithful. It had its impact, even though they themselves suffered. That's a whole different level of suffering, isn't it? That's what Paul says when he talks about Philippians 3:10, when he says his desire is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We shared that verse last Sunday. A different level of commitment on our part to get the truth out and to speak the truth, even in difficult circumstances. So he talks about judging here and judges. And this doesn't, and I like this, it doesn't refer, the word here, it doesn't refer to evaluation, but to condemnation. Now that clears up a lot of things for many people if you look at the nature of this word. Oh, the Bible says don't judge. Judge not that you be not judged, and put a period on it and walk off and then just continue the way you're going. Many people throw that out there, mostly unbelievers. It's been my experience. No, we judge all the time. We are to judge according to the Word of God, according to the leadership of the Spirit. Talking about spiritual discernment. But we're not to do that in a way where its primary purpose is to render some condemnation over a person, like we're all knowing about every intent of their heart and where they are and what the purpose of their heart is. We don't have that. We don't have that. We're cautioned against that. So don't mix that up. Don't think speaking the truth in love to somebody, which is contrary, it exposes a person, thinking that that is wrong. That is not wrong. That is the church doing its work. Just remember how we're supposed to do that. Lovingly. Under the control of God's Holy Spirit, being used of Him for those purposes. Matthew 7, 1, it says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. It's the antithesis of humility when we judge for the purpose of condemning someone. That's not our role. Romans 14, 4, in dealing literally with matters of conscience, it says, who are you to judge the servant of another? And to his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Read that chapter, Romans 14, and look at it from the perspective of a person's conscience and so forth, and realizing that people are at different places in their walk, in their understanding, and where they are in their walk with Christ. And we're to be sympathetic to that, understanding of that, but it doesn't keep us from speaking the truth and challenging somebody regarding the truth. No, we can see clearly that is what we are to do in the church. Back in James 2:8, we read, if however you are fulfilling this royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says you are doing well. James mentioned it back there previously, where the emphasis is upon love. The motivation is about love. And it changes everything. Changes everything. It changes our motivations. It gives us a level of discipline. It gives us a level of spiritual discernment that we would not otherwise have if we weren't yielding to that. So it's very important for us to do that. Romans 13:8, I'm giving you some scriptures here. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Of course, we can see clearly where Paul got that. He understood that those were the words of Christ. He understood it from Leviticus 19. He understood its necessity, and he had seen firsthand how that works. How many times he was called to take a step back after having given the truth, and the result of that being stoned, okay, or drug outside the town, the city. That's why the man could say, I could wish myself accursed from Christ, if Israel could be saved. Now that's love, is it not? That's love. That's seeing it clearly. That represents a change in one's motivations, even in speaking the truth, being willing to suffer for it and to do it lovingly. Does this mean he didn't act as a minister, a pastor, and handle things that was going to require confrontation? No, we just read that from 2 Corinthians. This is what's required. Verse 12, let me move along here. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? And again, we're talking about judging in that condemning fashion, not in the loving fashion. One lawgiver. Only one, and who's able to destroy. You know, as a novice Christian, the first time I read that verse I can remember, I thought it was talking about the devil. Okay? No, it's not talking about the devil. It's talking about Christ. This issue of judgment lies with him. What helps us is what he's saying here. You got to stop and first see yourself as one who's going to be subject to judgment as well. Everyone will give an account, right? Every believer. Every non-believer, you will give an account. That helps us a lot. in large part, that's what, maybe for the most part, enables us to check our words, check our motivations. Ask ourselves, what am I really trying to accomplish here by speaking in such a fashion, or even with these particular words? Are we relying upon the work of God's Spirit to give us clear direction? No need to slander. A person who's outside of God would resort to slander because that's all they have. They don't have the skills. They don't have the capability of speaking rightly in a spiritual manner. They don't have that. They don't possess it. That's why it says that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to them. They can't do it. It's not there. So that's how we look at that, and that's important for us to realize. Now, in verse 13...
Hey, Mike.
Yes.
Would logic say that that extends to the condemnation as well?
I'm sorry, Jim.
I said, would that mean that the condemnation of someone that's not a believer, that all they have is slander and condemnation?
Well, yeah. I think I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
That's all they have in their tool bag.
Right.
I mean, unless, you know, the Holy Spirit is awakening them while you actually talk and beginning to do that work. Scripture is clear on that.
Yeah.
You know, they cannot understand. Now, they think they can from an intellectual standpoint. In fact, many times that fact right there, talking to unbelievers about, you know, the fact that Scripture says, what I'm about to tell you, you really can't understand it. You're not there yet. That challenges them on an intellectual level. Oh, yeah, I can. Okay. Certainly with you, I can. You know, that might be their attitude. But they can't. The Spirit of God must do its work. And they have to hear the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That has to be there. And then the Spirit of God does its work on that. Yeah, a good observation. So at verse 13, James, even though he's writing the letter, is seeking to get their attention with what he writes. Come now, he says, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So where's he going with this? Well, first off, this phrase he uses here, and he uses it in 5:1 too, the only place that you'll find it, you know, come now, okay? He's just being very, very upfront, very insistent, you might say, okay? And he's speaking up. He's saying something to get their attention. And obviously, if he were just doing that in an open forum like I'm doing right here, he might up his voice a little bit, up his tone a little bit. But he wants them to listen. He's saying, to me, he's like saying, wake up, listen, come now. And he's talking about those who say, and I said, you know, a novice reader would say, well, what's this got to do with the topic? Today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Really? What's that about? Okay. Well, he's put his finger on something here, and I don't know how, but he's saying, look, you're not even giving God, our sovereign God, you're not giving him consideration on a regular basis in your daily affairs. It's like you got God over here, maybe in a religious sense, and yet you're carrying on in your conversations and your daily events without him. Even to the point where when you say these things, according to James, you haven't even considered what God wants you to do. You hadn't, like, for lack of a better term, you haven't run it by him. That's not how you're rolling. That's not how you're operating right here. You're not doing it. And do you think that would have gotten their attention? Do you think someone would have said, you know, yeah, he's right. Read that again. Yeah. Yeah, he's right. And I'm probably, they might even be able to say, I'm reaping because of that. I can see clearly now I've gone my way without really considering what God wants from me. Some people don't think that God has his hand on the intimate, the smallest details, those parts of our life, but indeed he does. Everything. Everything about us. Every motivation. We're those people who are to take every thought captive. Every thought. He's to be our all in everything. He's to dominate us. We're to crave His presence. We want to know His Word and be filled with His Spirit. In Proverbs 27:1, we read, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Now, we're to have plans. We're to look ahead as best we can. We're to be responsible. We're to be good stewards of what God has provided for us. But we know the life will bring what life brings. And praise God, we understand His sovereignty and His providence. And we can have confidence in that, for He has said He will never leave us, He'll never forsake us. He will supply all that we need. He will do that. Your needs. Have you gotten to the point when you're saying, "God, when are you going to answer this prayer?" And begin to say, "Well, maybe it's something that I don't need. Maybe it's just something that I want." And even greater than that, having worked through that, and maybe a month or two later say, "I'm so glad you didn't give me that." And He demonstrates that He is our loving Heavenly Father. He will provide. It all comes down to whether we trust Him, whether we believe Him, and whether or not these truths are incorporated in us day in and day out. Does the Scriptures take us to that place? Do these Scriptures right here cause us to look and to evaluate? Are they speaking to us right now about how we live and plan out our lives? And I want to say spend our lives, but I'll say invest our lives. And that's every part of our life. All the blessings that God has laid upon us. These are the things that we will also give an account for. For, as Christ said, "Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also." It is reflective. What's important to you? What you spend your time on, what you spend your money on, what you spend your emotional energies on. God's Word and God's Spirit helps us to make the right determinations about those things. Let's not leave God out of our plans. Let's not be guilty of displaying some sort of self-sufficiency that, quite frankly, most often has the world's approval, but may not have God's approval. Why? Well, we didn't even ask Him. We haven't even gone before Him. And when we do go before Him, and our motivations are pure, and they're right as best as we can tell, then move forward. And if God wants to slam a door, He'll do it. And when He slams that door, thank Him for it. And then open up your heart and say, I'm still moving. Well, He just wanted to give us a little lesson in faith. A little lesson in confidence in Him. Yes, brother.
I think like what you were saying at the beginning, you were talking about the humility. Like all this whole chapter is really about humility. And then God wants us to be utterly dependent on Him. And we are. He wants us to recognize that we are utterly dependent on Him. And that's really what He's getting at here. Like, we act like we're functional atheists. We go out of life and we make decisions without consulting the Lord.
Right. Yeah, when you say, realize that we need to be humble, okay? In other words, we got to take that in and not just opt for humility because academically we know it's the antithesis, okay, of the other. Not that, but deeper than that. And usually it's because we know by experience that when we move forward outside of humility, we move outside of it, God will humble us. Now, He'll do that. He'll do that like a faithful father, if He is indeed our spiritual father. He will do that. Now, we do have the option right now of learning it from His Word, accepting it as His Word, even now going back and perhaps resurrecting things in our past where maybe we weren't operating in humility, or even when we were and we saw God do His work. And I can think of personal experiences, both positive and negative, where I failed and where by God's grace I was obedient, and wow, I look back and I think, I'm so glad. You know, I'm tempted to mention things right now, but I better not. I just know that He's done that, and I'm thankful for that. And He'll do the same for you and prove Himself when we're faithful and when we're obedient to do that. I'm surprised that this example wasn't even in the study when it's talking about people who run off on their own and do certain things, because my mind went to the guy, you know, who wanted to build the barns and tear the barns down. And so I put that here, Luke 12, and Christ gave us this, beginning in verse 18. And the guy's looking at his abundance, his bumper crop and so forth. This is what I'll do. He says, I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And I understand the immediate context of that verse and what Christ was doing there, but I also see its application here. When we foolishly go off on our own thinking that this is the direction that I should go, and we do that without having ever been on our knees before God and saying, Lord, you know, show me, you know, show me. You're my Father, and you watching over me, give me clear direction here, because ultimately my desire is to be where you want me to be, doing what you want me to do, the way you want me to do it. That's what I want. He is not just Savior, but He is indeed our Lord. So verse 14, yet He says, you do not know. And that's a hard pill for some people to swallow, is it not? You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. I can't begin to find the words this morning to tell you what the Lord is doing in my life because of where I'm at in my life regarding age. I'll be 70 in August. And I look back and I think about where I've come from, where the Lord has brought me, how merciful and gracious He's been, and the things that have transpired. And I think about, you know, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but in a simple way, I know who holds tomorrow, okay? That's right.
Could be a song.
Yeah, it could be. And that's where we get. Now, you can have that experience at 20 and 25, and you should. That's what He's talking about. You don't know. You need faith. You need to have a level of maturity in Christ that allows you to trust in all weathers. Trust when a relationship goes south. Trust when you didn't get into that school or whatever that you thought was going to lay out a plan of success for your entire life or whatever it may be. Trust Him in all matters. We trust Him. And He says, our life is a vapor. And I was surprised when I went through this and started looking at various scriptures. This is a theme, I should say. This is a reminder for us throughout Scripture. And that is simply, remember, life is short. It's short. When you get toward the latter end, it seems to be even shorter. So I purposely chose right here and supported this verse 14 just to give you a number of verses from Scripture and let them weigh on you here. Listen, obviously Job 7:7, remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. Job's talking about the fact that it's gone. Okay? Or Job 8:9, for we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Job 14:2, like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Go to Psalm 39:5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. More from Psalms 102:3. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. Again from Psalm 144:4. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. A passing shadow. Life is short. We're not often motivated by that. We don't always have an opportunity to redo or to regain. Christ is merciful and gracious to us, particularly when we fail. It's not that our sins and failures don't have consequences. Indeed, they do. But we often look back and we can always say, well, we didn't get what we deserved, right? Because we know what we deserve for disobedience. But He's gone before us. He's prepared a way for us. He's prepared and provided, you know, our payment for our sin debt, first and foremost. And yet He leaves us here as the church to do the work of the church. And He alone supplies the strength for that. Christ and Christ alone. So we rely upon Him for those very things. Verse 15, and James continues this and he gives us the option. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Do you think that the people who were having these difficulties, who were to receive this letter, they were having some problems in trying to manage their own lives, weren't they? They were. They were off track in so many ways. No doubt the word had gotten back to James about these things, and he's no doubt writing with those things in mind. They're not enumerated here for us necessarily, other than the specific things that he points out, these weighty things that deal with humility and slander and so forth, different things, making plans, being presumptuous in our life, how important this is. And he says, if the Lord wills. Do we really rest in that? And I wrote here, you know, this is a whole different paradigm for us. It's a whole different perspective. It's so easy to get involved in the world and to start getting our cue from the world and thinking that whatever the world dishes out is, you know, by its very nature going to serve to dictate our responses, our goals, and all these kind of things. No, that's not the way that it should go. So we struggle. I think we all do to some extent. We're encouraged not to be involved in the things of the world because you'll become like the world. You'll start thinking like the world. You'll start wanting to employ the world's remedies against your problems, my problems, our problems. And this is not where we are to go. Indeed, all of a sudden we can go like, well, duh, that's a lie. That's a faithless life. That's what that is. It's wrongly directed. In Acts 18:21, Paul's an example. He's taking his leave of them there. He says, I will return to you again if God wills. And he headed to Ephesus. He'd know. Arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived. If God will. God hadn't revealed that to him. But he didn't care because he could trust God. He says, it's going to be all right. I just need to go with what has been revealed. I need to be faithful in what's being laid out for me right now. And there's a lot of confidence in that. There's a lot of help in that because if we can do that, it keeps us from worrying and pondering about things. First off, that they're in the future and may never happen. Most of the time, they do never happen. And we don't waste all that time and energy and emotional energy in particular, sleepless nights, regarding those things. Where do we find that kind of faith? Where do we find the ability to have that kind of trust in the Lord? It doesn't mean that we run off recklessly. We don't handle things that we know we should handle. No, we're encouraged in that regard as well. We are to count the cost in so many things. But those words alone take us to the foot of the cross, don't they? We go before Christ. We go before Him. In counting that cost, Lord, where do you want me expending myself on these matters? It's hard to say no sometimes. And I've learned, and I'm sure you have too, if you've lived any length of time, that's the devil's work a lot of times. People try to get us involved in things that aren't for us right now. They're not in God's plan. I guarantee you'll never answer that. Don't even answer that from a selfish perspective. Answer that having conferred with your Heavenly Father. And we can be rightly directed. Verse 16, we got 16, 17, we'll be finished here. But as it is, he says, you boast in your arrogance. He's talking about an arrogant boasting. You boast in your arrogance. All such blessing, he says, is evil. Evil. And when you think about evil, you don't think about that kind of thing. You think about Hitler, right? No. This is evil. This is evil. Scripture says that it's evil. It's against God. It takes him off his throne, at least in our minds. And it uses that same word there. In fact, when I was looking at this, it says the word that it's used there for evil is the word used in Scripture all the time for Satan himself. We don't want to be used by Satan. We don't want to be like Peter there before Christ when he looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Ooh, Lord help. Is that what I'm doing? You ever ask yourself that? Who's using me here? Who am I representing? What do my words and my thoughts and my actions say? Who's getting the most work done here? Is it my Lord Jesus, my Savior, whom I serve? Or is it Satan himself? Because of my bad example. And it's double bad if you're holding yourself out and declaring yourself to be a child of God and one who's filled with the presence of Christ. No, we don't want to wind up like that. So do we think of boasting even as evil? Well, depends on how you see God. Depends on how you see Him at that moment, at the moment of stress, the moment of difficulty, the moment when we do need to speak up, and we need to speak up against our emotions, okay, against our feelings. That doesn't need to dominate our response. The Spirit of God and the Word of God must dominate our response. And I can assure you that will take care of any desire to boast. To boast. 1 Corinthians 5:6 reads, "Your boasting is not good." And Paul had identified it in the church at Corinth. "Do you not know," listen to this, "that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" A little leaven, from Galatians 5:9, he again says, leavens the whole lump of dough. Paul used that. You know why? You know what leaven represents in Scripture? Sin. Just a little pinch of sin in the mix. And he's talking about the detrimental impact of it. It leavens, if you will. It affects the whole bucket of dough. Okay. So a good metaphor that he's using, a good example there. No, we don't want to boast. Boasting has this kind of impact. It takes people's mind, it takes their confidence, say in a leadership situation. If there's boasting, it's improper, it takes confidence away from the people being led. Because most of the time, they got sense enough to know, hey, brother, and particularly in the church, if you're relying on yourself, your own experiences, your own position, your own this, your own that, and you're not being convincing, you're not acting like you've been before the Lord, you're acting angry, you're acting this, that, or the other, then it erodes confidence. People have to see Christ in us, and they can only through the dominating power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the only way it can happen. And that's our effort. You may say, when you read this, you say, man, wow, this is just all-encompassing. You mean it's every thought, every word, every action, every desire, every intent? You will be overwhelmed if you're thinking in terms of a physical, worldly response. But if you're thinking in terms of, hey, I'm just going to yield. I'm just going to trust God because I understand from His Word this is what I must do and this is all that I can do, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to understand. I'm going to read and study His Word. I'm going to look at decisions that I have to make from the prospect of God's Word and the impact that that will most assuredly have on my heart and life. We're all in that boat. I trust. We're all in that same boat going forward. Many of us. We're all at different places in that. But God's Spirit brings us together, even to the point where we can recognize that in a brother or sister. And we can be a help to them, and they to us when it's not present. Last verse, verse 17, we'll finish up with chapter 4. "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, from a practical standpoint, is this just James' way of saying, look, I hope you've listened to what they've been reading to you here that I wrote. I've covered a lot of things. Okay? It steps on a lot of toes. It's intended to expose people who perhaps might not even be believers. And to you out there who are yielding to this, or you're losing confidence, you're losing faith because you're tired of the conflict. You are a believer, and yet you're tired of the division. You don't want to move forward. He says, no. He throws this in. Now you know. That's what he's saying. You've been told. Okay, here it is. I'm laying it out there. I haven't pulled any punches. We've said that about James all the way through, right? From chapter 1 up through 4 now. And he says, you know the right thing to do. You handle these things with inside yourself. Okay? No doubt he was speaking to whatever leadership they had out there with them. I know they were probably disjointed because of this disbursement and so forth. Once you've been told, once the scripture has been given, we're even more accountable, right? We're even more accountable. Luke 12:47 is talking about that slave who knew his master's will and did what he wanted to do. We read, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. There's a payday. There's a payday. There's a consequence for disobedience. There is a consequence for sins and for willful sins. I would think that whatever follows here in the context that James is given, he's saying those who know to do good and don't do it, to them it is sin. So it would have to be a willful effort from that on out. Yeah, you know. But you did this. Okay. So he's talking about perhaps a willful sin there. And then I list just a couple of verses final here, and then we're through. John 9:41, Jesus said to them, talking to those religious leaders who were feeling the sting of what Jesus was saying, had the gall to ask him, "You talking about us," so to speak, if I can paraphrase. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." He's talking about people who have been given the truth and have chosen to turn their back on it. That's what he's talking about. Peter would say in 2 Peter 2:21, our last verse, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed over to them." This is why I say, once you've got it, once you've heard it, once you've received it, then we're even more responsible. I may have shared with you one time in the past when I was teaching a class in my former church about revival. And I had read the book that we were using for a guide, and it was a wonderful book. And I told the people who were there on the first day of class, I said, "Now look, we're going to talk about real revival here, what Scripture says about revival, not just a series of meetings and so forth." And I said, "As believers, we're going to be responsible even at a greater level after we read this, because what I'm going to share with you is not, you know, the ideas or a program or something from one man, but we're talking about being responsive to what the Scripture says. How does the church prepare for revival? How do we know when revival is taking place in the heart and life of a person?" And I said, "Now that you know, you're going to be responsible." And I did have one lady get up and leave. And she said, as she was going out, she was gathering her purse, she says, "I got enough going on in my life right now. I can't take this." She really did. And she got it. I said, "No. Don't go." Well, did she believe the Scripture? I guess maybe she did. Okay, I would have loved for her to stay, but she wouldn't stay. And I pray that we, when God speaks to us through the Scriptures, and like we've been getting from James here in this section, you know, that's his love as a father upon us. We have to know and be challenged by God's Word. We have to know when we're a little left to center, or maybe a lot left to center, and our heart and our desires have to be revealed, okay? God knows. The revelation is for us. The revelation is to help us make the correction through His doing that we can have an impact on the world for the cause of Christ. Lord, we